We're going on to a different book. We're going to look at the Old Testament book of Joshua. The book of Joshua. I've heard it said that what the book of Acts is in the New Testament, sort of the follow-on to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the book of Joshua is for Genesis to Deuteronomy in the Old Testament. Because in the book of Acts, what we find is the message, the gospel that's being presented and being taught and being given to us in the first four books of that New Testament. In Acts, you see how it's now being expanded. God is taking that message out to the four corners of the world. And now it begins to, the message goes out and we see God's unconditional covenant being proclaimed throughout. Well, in the book of Joshua, what we have is the promises that God has given the Jews in Genesis through Deuteronomy. We see a portion of those now being expanded. And now Israel is going into the land that God had promised them, and now that starts to expand to the four corners of the boundaries that God had established for them. So you see the same kind of thing unveiling. Now, I know there's a bunch of you that, some of you know everything about Joshua. Some of you, you're not maybe not even sure where Joshua is in the Bible. You're looking at the table of contents to find it. It's worth taking just 2 minutes to give an update on what you need to know before you read verse 1. What has gone on so far? In the book of Genesis, God came to a guy named Abraham, and he made a covenant with him. And he said, Abraham, here's what I'm going to do for you. I'm going to give you descendants. I'm going to make you a blessing, but I'm also going to give you a particular land. And you and those descendants are meant to go and to occupy and live in that land. Now, Abraham never got any of that land except enough for a burial plot. That's all he got to see in his lifetime. Well, as time goes on, the Jews, rather than filling and inhabiting that land, they instead wind up being going into slavery. And they stayed there in Egypt for 400 years. And so that was an ongoing thing until God saw fit to raise a leader. His name was Moses. And I know most of you either read the book or you saw the movie. And so Moses has come to deliver them out of the land. And as he leads them, and God uses him to spearhead these plagues on Egypt till finally Egypt says, enough, get out, go away. And now they're free. And they come all the way to the edge of the land. And while they're there, they take 12 spies. One guy from each of the 12 tribes and say, go check it out. The spies come back. And they have a great report. It's unbelievable. It is what we were told. A land of bounty. There's so many great things. There's only one problem. We can't do it. People are too big. Problems are too big. And what they were in essence saying is God is too small. And so 10 of those 12 gave this bad report. Two of them did not. The guys' names were Caleb and Joshua, the same Joshua that we find that this book is named after. But because of the 10 and the description that they gave and the fact that the people believed the 10 rather than believing God, God said, okay, you're not going in the land. The next generation will. And he turned them around and had them wander in the desert for 40 years. And they're going through the desert. They were going to go for as long as it took that the entire generation, everybody age 20 and above, or was it over 20? 20 is a cutoff. Everybody above that, they're going to die. 40 years of funerals. That's what they're facing. And so they go, and God still takes care of them, but it's only those 20 and under who are eventually going to come back and going to be able to enter into the land. However, when they go back to enter, there's going to be one big change. And that's simply that Moses isn't going to lead them. That he's not going to be part of the conquest. Instead, God has a new leader. And the guy's name is Yeshua. Or, as we see in our English translation, Joshua. Whose name means Yahweh is salvation, or the Lord saves. So knowing all that, now we can sort of enter into the story. So if you've got Joshua 1, beginning in verse 1, we're only going to look at 1.5 verses today. Let's follow along. Verse 1. It says, now it came about after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' servant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, can we all just stop there for a minute? Stop and just think about this. Imagine what's going through your head if you're an Israelite. The magnitude of this change. Every single person who has come out of Egypt, Moses has been there. He's been the lead. He's been the one in charge that God has used for the entirety of their life up to this point. He was the man. And so now we've got a new leader. Now, for many of us in America, we think, okay, well, we kind of get that, because about every 4 to 8 years, we're going to get a new president, a new type of leader in the, you know, House and Congress and so forth. We'll get new leaders all the time. But not like these people. These people have gotten used to one person who's going to be the head. The closest thing that I can think of is in England, Queen Elizabeth. This woman has held her reign through 13 presidencies. That is a long time. And most of the people now, not all, but most, this is all they've ever known when it comes to royalty. It's Queen Elizabeth, and there has been nobody else. She's it. When she goes, it is going to be a different era. It's going to make the news. People are going to wonder, how's this all going to go? Similar but different. One of the things that I haven't seen personally, but I know that I've heard of, and this kind of thing happening, is whenever a church has a new pastor, and especially if the former pastor was very well loved or was very successful, and you know what I mean in terms of successful, in terms of the expectations of, you know, how God was going to work in and through them and through the church. And when that happens for a very long time, nobody wants to come be his replacement. Nobody wants to step into those shoes. I mean, stop and think about it. Anybody here want to take up after John MacArthur when he's gone? Tony Evans, some of the big-name Christian pastors today, Chuck Swindoll. We as pastors have a term for the replacement. We call him the sacrificial lamb. Because that individual is going to come in, and they're going to step into these big shoes, and they're going to say, okay, well, here's what we're going to do now. And they're probably not going to do much in the way of change, but they're going to do so much as a tiny little change, and someone's going to go, hey, wait, that's not the way the other guy did it. And it's going to cause a problem. And people are going to start to become embittered towards him and say, you know, he big shot over here, thinks he knows what he's doing. He's taking it. He's undoing what we did before and making these changes. And they don't like it. And before long, what inevitably happens is that individual either quits or is fired. And then you bring on the third pastor. And everybody loves that one, because at least he wasn't the second one. By now, we've had enough time to get past the first one. But, you know, the second one we couldn't get past. Well, now at least we've replaced him. And it's because they brought in a change. And that's hard for us. When Joshua comes in, that alone is a big change. 40 years this guy's been your leader. When you left slavery and the plagues, Moses was there. The entire time you were in the desert, Moses was there. First time you saw manna, Moses was there. First time you had a Passover, Moses was there. First time you had sacrifices and the tabernacle erected, and ever since then, Moses was there. And now, finally, we're about to enter into the promised land. It's an exciting time, and Moses is not there. In fact, he's dead. He is not coming. You have to figure that people thought, man, the timing is especially bad for this. When this big of a transition is about to happen and what we're about to go through, we need a proven leader to take us at this critical juncture in our life, in our time as a people. And so, and on top of that, who would want to step in and do it? Well, God is the one who presents his chosen one, and that's Joshua. And is he going to be the sacrificial lamb? What's going to happen? Well, God had done something, which is what usually good leaders will do. He prepared the people, and he prepared Joshua for this. It wasn't just something that happened, you know, cold turkey. He got them ready for it. In fact, keep your finger right here, and take your Bibles and turn to the left. Go back a few pages and go with me to the book of Numbers. Numbers 27. Numbers 27. Beginning in verse 18. And we're going to read a few of these verses, and you follow along, because here is a time where God said, I'm going to get everyone ready that Joshua is my guy. So he prepares a commissioning ceremony. Numbers 27, beginning in verse 18. So the Lord said to Moses, take Joshua, the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him, and have him stand before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation and commission him in their sight. Verse 20, you shall put, look at that word, some. You shall put some of your authority on him in order that all the congregation of the sons of Israel may obey him. Verse 21, moreover, he shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall inquire for him by the judgment of the Urim before the Lord. And at his command, they shall go out. And at his command, they shall come in, both he and the sons of Israel with him, even all the congregation. And Moses did just as the Lord commanded him. And he took Joshua, and he set him before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation. And then he laid his hands on him and commissioned him, just as the Lord had spoken through Moses. I love that. I love that. And one of the main reasons I do is it's a great reminder that the work of God is going to go on. And God is not dependent on any one individual for that work. Billy Graham is gone. And there's a whole lot of the older people that we look to and we revere and we admire that are on the way out, at least not too long. John Piper, Charles Stanley, they're going to pass. They're going to go on. But when God removes one servant, he's got somebody else because it's his work. It doesn't rest with the individual, and he will send another. But it is important. It's important to prepare for them and to prepare them. And that's part of God's work, to keep building for the future. Little sidebar on this, if I can. We've talked about our church's vision and what we want to do, and ultimately, you know, we use the acronym, we want to exalt him. And there's many different aspects of this, but the one I want to focus on here is the letter L, leadership. That we want to be in the business of training tomorrow's leaders. We want to not just say, well, who's being an elder? Who's being a deacon? Who's being a teacher? We want to say, who can be? Who might God use? And then take them and begin to put them in those roles and to train them for those kinds of things. I talked about the Sunday school class. One of the big objectives, another of the big objectives that we have, is to give people an opportunity to teach. So we're opening this up, you know, for adults as well as for children. And we bring them in and we bring other people alongside to help critique them so that, as they start, maybe they are a little rusty. Maybe things are a little bit difficult for them. But as time goes on, they get better and they get better and they get better. One of the things we work with our life group leaders, be looking for your replacement. Be looking for someone that you can train who can then step in and go into this role. It's very important. God saw fit that he was going to do it with Joshua. God saw fit that he was going to do it with his 12 disciples. We need to be doing the same thing, and we want to be committed to doing that. It's like God has this military mindset. You know, in the military, you always got to be training people because you might get shot. You might get either killed or wounded or just taken out of commission. Who's going to take your place? And if we're just going to build our ego up so that, well, everyone has to depend on me, we're dead. We need to be able to depend on others and find others trained and equipped so that when change comes, when the Moses dies, the work of God is going to go on, and we've prepared for it. All right. That felt good. Let's go back to where your fingers were. Joshua chapter 1. God's going to speak to Joshua here, and it's in the latter part of verse 2. Look at the command. He says, now therefore, arise, cross this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I'm giving to them, to the sons of Israel. Wow. This was a guy who was born into slavery. This is a guy who spent the first several decades of his life in that kind of an environment. This is a guy who spent the next several decades as a wanderer, but as an apprentice. And now God has seen fit to bring him up and to put him in this big, I'll say sobering role. It's an important place, and God has gotten him ready and equipped. That's all we're going to cover in terms of the passage for today. This will be our shortest segment as we go through Joshua. Okay, we'll usually take a bigger passage. For now, I want to ask something. Why do you think this is here? Why has God seen fit to give us this 4,000 years after it occurred? Is it just going to be a Jewish history lesson for us? I don't think so. Is it just going to be some, you know, lessons, key lessons on Christian leadership? We can get that, but that is not the primary reason that this passage is here. When you come to a passage like this, we are meant to interpret it literally and historically, unless it's clear by the type of writing or literature it is that it's meant to be something else. And this one isn't so much. So we're meant to interpret it literally and historically. Can we allegorize it? That's dangerous. Unless the New Testament gives us a clarity on this that we're meant to walk away with. And it does on this particular passage. In fact, I put this verse on the little bulletin that I put there in your flyer. It comes out of Romans 15:4. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of scriptures, we might have hope. And in the New Testament book of Hebrews, particularly in the book of chapter 4, this New Testament writer, who's under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, spoke, and he speaks in the context of these Christians who are failing to enter into the promised rest of God. It isn't a literal land. It's a spiritual rest that God has for Christians. And these people have not chosen to walk by faith in it. And so he's gone back to the story of Joshua. And through this, he uses it as an illustration or as an allegory to give them a call to consider and one for us as well. In fact, it comes out of here, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 8. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest, so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. Now, through this, the Hebrew writer is telling us, or the writer of Hebrews is telling us, that Joshua is a type. And as a result, Israel is also a type. We are like Israel, and we're a people who also stand upon a precipice. And it's not this actual land that we're going to be looking out to of something that we're to conquer and to walk into, but it's a life of promises that God has for us and he wants us to embrace. It's the abundant, victorious Christian life. It's a life of joy. It's a life of abundance. It's a life of rest. And these two texts, both Hebrews and Joshua, we bring them together. They bring us to the precipice of faith, and it's reminding us that you and I, we have a new leader. There is a new leader over us, and it's a new era. And the call is, which leader are you going to follow? Are you going to take the one who's going to take you into the land of faith and promise? Is that the leader that you're going to follow? Or are we going to whine for the dead one? The one that we're familiar with, the one that led you through the desolate wilderness of unbelief. Let's see how what's stated in Hebrews is directly revealed to us through Joshua in just these two verses. First thing, think about Joshua. His name, Yeshua, means the Lord is salvation. You translate that into English, it comes up Jesus. They're the same thing. They're meant to be the same person. Moses was the great lawgiver at Sinai. But the lawgiver can't take the people into the land of promise. Only Yeshua can take them into the land of promise. So when Moses died, Joshua emerged from his training to then lead the people of Israel. And we see how Jesus is just such a perfect parallel to this for us in our lives. Because Jesus also was under the law, just like Joshua was. In fact, in Galatians 4:4, when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. And yet Jesus is revealed to be greater than Joshua. Because our Yeshua, unlike the Joshua of old, he kept and he fulfilled the law of God. And so Jesus reemphasized this when he spoke Matthew 5. He said, don't think that I came to abolish the law of the prophets. I didn't come to abolish the law. I came to fulfill the law. And he didn't just fulfill it for himself, he fulfilled it for us. That is what gets imputed to us, to we who believe and put our faith and trust in him. And so the law, even though the law is good, and the law was holy, the law was righteous, the law could never lead a person into promise and rest and abundance. Doesn't work that way. Only Yeshua. Only Jesus could fulfill the law and then lead us into that promised life. In Exodus 17, Joshua, he's commissioned to go out in a fight. And one of the things we find he did not do, he didn't argue. He didn't argue with Moses, didn't argue with God. He didn't complain either. He said, he saluted and he obeyed. And likewise, we learn this about Jesus too. Hebrews 5:8, although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And so Jesus would show that he could serve. And he could even serve when he was put through hardship and he's put through difficulties. You know, you think 30 years of preparation God gave him before he entered into his ministry. And in doing so, he had to learn obedience to his parents. He had to learn obedience to the religious leaders, some of whom he could just, you know, run circles around in terms of his knowledge versus theirs. He did the hard work. He did the discipline, all in these smaller circles of life, in this relative obscurity. And then so like the Joshua of old, our Jesus also stepped out of obscurity and he entered into the greatest of all works, and that is the saving of humanity. Such a clear parallel that they both have. And while the Joshua of this book, as we go, you're going to see he's imperfect at times, just like you, just like me. And while we don't necessarily enter into the literal specific land like Israel did, of an actual land of harvest, rest, and abundance, our Jesus is going to usher us into the promise of rest, the promise of abundance and joy and fullness of life. And our Canaan, now it becomes the place of the victorious Christian experiential life. That's what we're called to enter into, and we've got a Joshua to lead us there. Or we, like Israel, can choose not to believe and can choose not to enter into that life. That's the warning that the Hebrew writer is giving us. Chapter 11, verse 23, key verse of the whole book, says, so Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had said to Moses, and Joshua gave it as an inheritance to Israel according to their divisions by their tribes, and then the land rested from war. Joshua did his job. He ushered the people where they were supposed to go. The question for us, which leader are we going to follow? Are we going to do the dead, familiar one of effort and unbelief, or the new and living one of rest and of faith? That's the crossroads we're faced with. So when we're going through this book, this isn't going to be this big lesson on, you know, Christian leadership or how to be a good leader, though there are good lessons that you can get from that. There are. It's not going to be a sermon on, you know, what to do when the going gets tough, though there are lessons about that. But that's not the primary emphasis of this book. As Christians, you and I, we all want to enter into the life of the abundant living that God has for us, knowing that we have promises, but we're still going to have difficulties, just like Israel had. Israel faced giants. They saw hornets. They experienced drought. They fought adversaries. They had their faithfulness tested. And their conquering was not immediate and overnight. It was progressive. It took time. It took years as they sought to enter into the promised land of God. We face the same kind of difficulties. We do. We have to deal with our fears. We have to deal with our uncertainties, the dangers, the adversities, the temptations that come across our life. Are we going to be diligent by faith? Are we going to be diligent to enter into the promises that God has given us through our Yeshua, or will we be like Israel and fail to enter because of unbelief? You know what one of the problems is about teaching a passage like this? I've told you before, most of the time God makes me have to live something in it before I get to talk about it. And it makes me a little bit nervous when I see something like this is hard. And we, as a church, as an individual, just gone through this long season where when people come up to me and say, hey, Jack, how are you doing? Or how's the church doing? I've had the same answer, and it's been an honest answer. Great. It's been a wonderful season. God has just really brought unity and oneness and love and depth. And yeah, we got our share of problems here and there. But I mean, it's been an awesome season, and it still is. But these last 2 weeks, I personally have just found these several different circumstances. Some are personal. Some are just issues here, maybe in the church or within the local community, that I look at and I go, dang, this is hard. And I wish it could be different. You know, I wish I could just twitch my nose and everything switches right here in this moment. And I'm finding myself in these situations where I go, I don't even know what to do in this circumstance. How am I going to get this done? Are we going to maintain unity while we work through this issue? Will the money be provided through giving to get done what we need to get done? How am I personally going to defeat this problem or this temptation that I am facing? There's not enough time, the task is too big, and it's in those kinds of moments where I too have been faced with the same question, whether or not I'm going to enter into the promised victory and rest and abundance and joy that Yeshua will lead me into, or will I lack faith? It's then you're going to have to pray something that I found myself having to pray. Lord, I don't get it. I wish I did. I don't understand what you're doing here. I don't understand how this is going to work. I'm going to follow Yeshua. Whatever it is, he'll lead, I'll follow him, and we're going to trust that you're going to see the promises come through. But I got to do it just one day, one step at a time. Because God's given us the chosen leader, our Joshua, Yeshua. And he is going to see us into the abundance. He is going to bring us into the glory. He is going to bring us into the joy and into the victory, because God keeps his promises. Leave you with a picture, because I like to do that a lot of times. Donald Rumsfeld, most of you know who that is. Donald Rumsfeld recently wrote a book on President Gerald Ford. He worked shoulder to shoulder with Ford for a number of years. And he said about this man, he's one of the least studied and most misunderstood presidents, at least in our time. Well, back in the 1930s, Gerald Ford played football. And in doing so, he was with the University of Michigan football team, and his position was the center. That's a rough job. You take all the hits, you know? But it's not a very glorious position. You very rarely hear the name of the center mentioned, except when they mess up on the news. You know, that's the running back, it's the quarterback, it's the receiver. They're the ones whose names get mentioned. But the center, nothing comes up. And yet, it is the one position that, first of all, is going to touch the ball every single play. They will always touch the football. And their success is ultimately measured not by what they do, but what they enable the people behind them to do. Their job is to hold the line and not let folks come through. Well, you fast forward to the 1970s, and Watergate had happened. And our president then, Richard Nixon, had resigned as president. And our nation, we needed a man who would stand up and who would take this volatile situation and bring some stability into it. And here's Ford. Ford had only been a vice president for 246 days. That's it. He had had no executive experience whatsoever. All of his experience had been legislative. He'd been in the Congress and that side of the fence. So he didn't have any of this kind of experience. And yet he was the one who was going to come in and bring the stability. In fact, I don't know if you realize this or not, he's the only president who was never voted into his office. He wasn't voted in as vice president. Spiro Agnew resigned also, and he got appointed to that position. And then Richard Nixon resigned, and he got appointed into that position as well. He was the only one that was appointed to it. And yet, as a critical time, he's the one who stepped in as a leader. And he fulfilled the role that we needed. And we needed somebody who, first of all, wasn't going to seek their own glory and make it all about their own hubris and their own pride. Someone who would make the hard call. Someone who's going to keep their hand on the rudder and keep the ship moving straight. Ford was also a Navy man, so you knew I was going to have to use a Navy illustration in here. He did. Well, when Rumsfeld was thinking about what do I name this biography that I'm writing about Gerald Ford, the president that he worked so close with and was considered such a good friend, he titled it this, When the Center Held. Very appropriate. Very appropriate. Folks, that's how the book of Joshua opens. We have a center. His name is Yeshua. And he's at the forefront, dead center. And our call is follow him. Get in behind and follow him. My question for you, what's your life characterized by? Is it characterized by victory or is it defeat? Is it rest or exhaustion? Is your life characterized by fear and this dominating need to control or faith? Worry or confidence? Joy or is it rage and anger? What is it? Because the answer in that moment is going to reveal to you the leader you're following. Jesus is the center that will hold. Would you stand with me? Father in heaven, all of us have circumstances and things in our lives, and our lives vary, but we all have circumstances where it's hard to trust you. We want to see things happen. We want to see change occur. Sometimes it's people, sometimes it's just situations. And yet we know something, there's only so much we can do. We want to be faithful with what we can, but we also know that we can't always manage the outcome. But in faith, you've called us only to manage the next step, and that's our prayer. Would you help us be a people that will take the next step in faith, keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, the one who is our center and who will hold. We thank you for that gift, and we pray you would enable us to live by it. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.